The Word of God is good, it is powerful, and it is true. And through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to His perfect will and truth. And we ask that God would continue to bless the preaching of His holy Word today. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. Once you turn there, if you would stand with me as we read God's Word, if you're able. We're going to be reading Mark 12, 13 through 17. Mark writes, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why, put me to the test. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." May the Lord continue to bless the preaching of His Word. You may be seated. Short passage this morning. Short passage, but a lot there. I had to trim my notes considerably so that we're not here till tonight. Before we get into the meaning of our passage this morning, it is helpful to place it within the larger literary context of Mark's Gospel. Specifically, Act 3. We've been looking at the three acts of Mark's Gospel. We're in Act 3, the concluding act. Our narrative this morning is situated amid a series of seven escalating conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's noteworthy that all these confrontational scenes take place within the temple complex. If you remember, back at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and amongst the praises of a crowd of followers who hail him a son of David, a blatant messianic chorus. The next day, Jesus enters the temple. He flips the tables and chases buyers and sellers alike out of the temple, out of the court of the Gentiles. Jesus judged first the temple, showing Israel that her worship was not of the living God, but of idolatry and an empty temple. Jesus vividly compares Israel's religion to a cursed fig tree. First, Jesus judges the temple. Then, starting in chapter 11, verse 27, we are told, "As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they questioned Jesus' authorities." This is what Trent preached last week. What right did they have? Or rather, what right did Jesus have to judge the temple, to flip over tables, or to condemn commerce in the court of the Gentiles? After all, it was the high priest, who condoned the selling of wares in the court of the Gentiles, who sanctioned it. Who's Jesus? Who are you? What right do you have? This then is the start of seven confrontations of Jesus with the religious leaders to show their deficiency in leading Israel into true worship of God. Jesus is confronted by them, but really, Jesus confronts them. On the heels of this first confrontation, Jesus tells a pointed parable about a vineyard, a landlord, and evil tenants who refused to give the landlord his rightful gains or fruit from his own vineyard. Instead, the tenants abuse his servants and kill the beloved son in an attempt to steal the vineyard from the rightful owner. This, of course, is the backdrop for the scene we're considering this morning. Jesus has seven confrontations with the religious leaders. Seven confrontations. That should stand out. Today is confrontation number three. So, let's get right to my proposition. My proposition is this: because we are in Christ, we must clearly define and properly align our allegiances. Because we are in Christ, we must clearly define and properly align our allegiances. So, my first point is more of an observation about what's happening in the text. Again, remember, the religious leaders are seeking to confront and, most directly, to discredit Jesus. They attempt to do this by trapping him. So, my first point, setting the trap, right? We're going to see them set a trap for Jesus. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, And they sent to him, that is Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Well, who is they? Who's the they are talking about? Well, the they is the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of religious leaders. Specifically, the Sanhedrin was composed of those identified back in chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. History tells us that the Sanhedrin was actually composed of men from three major Jewish religious groups: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. This isn't different than what verse 27 is saying. Verse 27 says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Well, the chief priests represent the Sadducees, right? The high priest came from the Sadducees. The scribes, well, they were the scribes. And the elders were likely a mixture of prominent Pharisees and Sadducees. So there you have, in chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, that's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin sends to Jesus a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. Mark tells us their purpose in coming to Jesus. Look at verse 13b. Mark says, they came to him in order to trap him in his talk. So, we know from their start, their intention is devious and deceptive. This would have been further evidenced because of exactly who the Sanhedrin sent to inquire of Jesus. They sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, because you know so much about the Pharisees and Herodians, we're just going to skip over that part. No, I'm just kidding. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians represent very different poles of a theological and political spectrum, right? If you were to plot them on a spectrum, the Pharisees and Herodians would not be anywhere near each other on purpose. It would be like if Biden and Trump joined forces to come to your door to sell you a vacuum. Yeah, you'd be like, what, something fishy's going on here. This isn't normal. This is weird, right? Something's wrong. You knew something fishy would be up if these two were in cahoots with each other. Pharisees, or as their name means, the separated ones, held to a strict obedience to the law as it is written in its oral and written forms. Theologically, they were conservative compared to the Herodians. Politically, they were strongly opposed to Roman rule, though they tended not to be revolutionaries. That was the job of the zealots. On the other hand, the Herodians, as their name implies, they sided with the Herodian dynasty, which began with Herod the Great. Actually, it began with his father, but we know Herod the Great. We know the name Herod the Great. After Herod the Great's death, the dynasty was manifested through one of his three ruling sons, Herod Antipas, who governed in the region of Galilee, so northern Israel. We actually don't know a lot about the Herodians, But it appears that their support of the Herod dynasty could have been theologically linked to the notion that they thought Herod was a messianic figure and therefore the proper ruler of Israel. Now, if you know anything about the Herod names, and if you've read your Bibles, if you've read your New Testament, you know Herod is not a protagonist throughout the New Testament. He's an antagonist. So how could they think this? How could they think Herod could be some sort of messianic figure? Well, if you don't have the New Testament, and all you had was the Old Testament, and a number of prophecies about a Messiah who would rule and establish Israel as a sovereign nation again, Herod is not the most unlikely candidate, right? He did reign. Herod the Great was king of Israel. He could be a likely candidate. Or consider who Herod the Great was. Yes, his father was an Idumean, which is just another way of saying he was an Edomite. He descended from the Edomites. But his mother was Jewish, and one's Jewishness in Israel was passed on from your mother, right? You were considered a Jew if your mother was Jewish. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was born of a Jewish woman. Consider then what Herod did. Herod the Great was, at the time of Jesus' birth, king of the Jews. This was no small matter for the Jews, since for the last 400 years prior to this, they had been ruled and governed by pagan nations. Think of Daniel's vision of the statue, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. When Herod took the throne, identifying as a Jew, there were Jews who welcomed him over and against the Greeks and the Romans. Also, consider Herod the Great's enlargement and beautification of the temple. His aim, Herod the Great's aim, was to outdo the splendor and grandeur of Solomon's temple. And he did just that. He broadened the temple mount area by bringing in enormous stones. Remember, the temple is built on a mountain, an uneven surface. To level it out, Herod carves out stones that are 12 feet by 12 feet thick and has them hauled all the way to Jerusalem and laid perfectly to build the temple mount, to expand the temple courtyard. Herod's temple became a wonder of the world of sorts in the first century. Herod put Jerusalem back on the map. He was king in Jerusalem like David was. He built a temple like Solomon did. And during a famine, during Herod the Great's reign, during a famine, like the patriarch Joseph generously fed the people, so did Herod, keeping them from going into enslavement, debt, and starvation. The Herodians now supported Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, who happened to rule in Galilee. Herod Antipas is the Herod that had John the Baptizer beheaded. Herod Antipas, like his father before him, was only ever, though, a puppet king. Yes, Herod the Great was king of the Jews, but he was subservient and got his position, received his position, by Roman favor. So the Herodians were naturally pro-Rome. The Pharisees did not accept any of their messianic claims or as messianic figures. They also despised the Roman rule. They sought to uphold Jewish oral tradition and the law. They were looking for the true Messiah, the one born in Bethlehem, like the prophet Micah said, from the line of David, who would drive out the Roman and other pagan nations who attempted to subject them, that is, the people of God, to an earthly rule. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. For this reason, the Pharisees opposed Jesus because they believed he wasn't a Messiah because he's Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't born in Bethlehem, right? This Jesus can't be the Messiah, theologically. He was also of very questionable lineage. Beyond this, and over time, the Pharisees in Jerusalem were under Roman rule and had gained some position of importance and authority among the Jews. The Pharisees represented the working class of men, right? The Sadducees represented the upper class. There were actually far more Pharisees than there were Sadducees. But because the Pharisees had the general populace's approval as the working man, they were earned a seat at the religious governing table, so to speak, along with the Sadducees and the scribes. So now, over time, they had skin in the game, and they had grown comfortable with the influence and the power that they held among people, even among the Romans. Jesus, to them, was a threat to their power and to peace. Upset Rome, which is what Jesus is potentially doing. If you upset Rome, you could upset everything. Jesus is a threat. Jesus is their greatest threat. Sending the Pharisees and the Herodians would have quickly tipped everyone off that something fishy was about to happen. Two parties who were usually at odds with each other had come together to face a common perceived threat. That is Jesus. You guys know the saying, enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, they may not have liked each other, but they were united in their fear and their hatred of Jesus. So, the question then is, how are they going to get rid of Jesus? That's the question. That's what they need to figure out. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they had tried a direct approach back in 1127, but departed with their tails between their legs. So they regrouped and devised a better strategy. They likely reasoned if face-to-face confrontation didn't work with Jesus, maybe craftiness or deception could fool Jesus into saying something self-incriminating. But from the text, we can see that they didn't just want to humiliate Jesus. They didn't want to just discredit him, although that would have at least been a goal. Their intent was much more insidious. Look again at verse 13. It says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The word translated as trap is a unique word. It is known as in scholarly circles as a hapax legomenon, which is a fancy word that means this is the only time in the entire Bible it shows up. This is the only occurrence of this Greek word in the Bible. That creates a little bit of complexity because now we don't have other references to see how this word is used, so it's hard to bring nuance to it. However, if we go outside of the New Testament, we can see this word used in other places in Greek literature. So, R.C. Sproul develops its nuance. Let me quote. Sproul says, the verb Mark uses here means literally to take by hunting, and it has a connotation of violent pursuit. The idea is something like hunting for a man-eating tiger by digging a pit and putting sharp spikes at the bottom so that the tiger will fall and impale himself. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not just trying to play tag with Jesus, they were trying to destroy him with violence. The aim isn't simply to trap him. The aim is to eliminate him completely. So, before posing the question, they seek to sugarcoat their deception with sweet-sounding compliments. Verse 14, they say, teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. You feel the irony? It's just thick there. These are people who have confronted Jesus multiple times, accused Jesus multiple times. The irony is thick, but there's actually a double irony if we look closely enough. On one level, the Pharisees and the Herodians don't believe their own words, right? That's the point of the flattery. Right? It's giving false words, false praise. But they're about to find out their words are actually, not only are they true, but they're far more true than they could have ever imagined. On another level altogether, the qualities offered in flattery to Jesus, ironically, are the exact opposite qualities the religious leaders possess. For they don't speak what is true. But they deeply care about everyone's opinion, except for the one opinion that matters most. They are swayed by appearances, and they don't teach the way of God. Then, when they ask their question, verse 14b, they ask, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" They think in this question, they think they've got Jesus. We've got him. There's no way out, no escape, right? In one sense, this is actually the perfect question. And it was a question that was debated in Jerusalem hotly in the first century. They frame it as a yes or no question. If Jesus answers yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he will lose all popular appeal as a Messiah. Because remember, the popular opinion was that the Messiah was coming to establish a political kingdom, to drive out the pagans and to overthrow Roman rule. The Messiah was going to establish a throne like David's throne. If Jesus says yes, then he's advocating submission to the oppressive Roman regime. Not only was this politically problematic, but if you look at verse 16, Jesus asks for the coin that was used to pay this poll tax or this census tax, and they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Well, it's Caesar's." The coin was a silver denarius minted by Tiberius Caesar, most likely. We don't know that for sure, but it's most likely. We found these archaeologically. We know what these coins look like. The worth of the coin was approximately one day's wage for a common worker. So, you know, you put that today's standard in Bozeman, Montana, it's like $5,000. No, I'm just kidding. It's like $120 to $160, depending if you're at, I don't know, Walmart or somewhere that pays less than Walmart, which is not many. On one side of the coin was a bust image of Emperor Tiberius with the inscription in abbreviated form. It read something like this: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." On the reverse side was an image of the goddess Pax Romana, who symbolized the peace of Rome, and the inscription referring to Tiberius Caesar, Pontifex Maximus, which essentially means high priest. The declaration was that Tiberius Caesar was at least, at minimum, it's declaring that he's a high priest, a political and religious supreme ruler. And at different times in the Roman Empire, it's not totally clear where we were at this point, the emperors were seen as something akin to a demigod, right? They represented, they manifested the gods, or at least the will of the god in the Roman Empire. This, of course, then, is an abomination to the Jews. Jesus could incite a riot of the angry Jews if he endorses this tax. They'd be ready to kill him. Wait, you're saying you're the Messiah, but you bow a knee to Caesar? You're no Messiah. You're a fraud. Popular opinion, right? Remember where they are. They're in the temple complex, right? They're surrounded by a crowd of people. You know, scripture says by a witness of two or three, a matter is judged. You got the Herodians and you got the Pharisees. Two, and you got the crowd. They're there to judge Jesus. However, on the flip side, if Jesus says no, they should not pay the tax, then he could be labeled as an insurrectionist with seditious intent to start a revolt. Rome would be very sensitive to this claim because When this tax, this poll tax, was issued in 6 AD, there was another man from Galilee, Judas the Galilean, who rebelled. When the tax was installed, he rebelled. He said, "No way. We are not. This is idolatrous. This is blasphemous. Any Jew that pays this is a weak fraud." And he starts a revolt, calling his countrymen to refuse to pay it and to cast off Roman rule. Of course, Rome dealt with Judas and his followers swiftly and without mercy. They squash violently, killing Judas and actually his partner in crime in this revolt actually was a Pharisee from Galilee, right? And they murder them and kill anybody that adopts their ideas. Now, with Jesus, we have another Galilean, right? Radars go up immediately. Oh, we're talking about the poll tax? Oh, we have a Messiah-like figure from Galilee talking about the poll tax? Ah, I see what's happening. This ought to be good. We have another Galilean who's esteemed by the populace as a Messiah, a king of the Jews. If he says Jews should not pay this poll tax, then the Herodians, they would just quickly run up to the palace to Pilate and tattletale on him. And he would be likely crucified before the day's end. There was no toleration, no tolerance whatsoever of insurrection. This is why the Pharisees and the Herodians were there. They were there as witnesses. Whichever way Jesus answers, yes or no, they pose a yes or no question. Yes or no, Jesus is condemned. Before the people or before the Romans? They had created an impossible situation, it seems like, for Jesus. They'd got him. They got him. This was a heads I win, tails you lose kind of scenario. The trap was set, or so they thought. This actually reminds me, as I was thinking of this scenario, it reminds me of David, and it reminds me of a psalm of David. Remember, David was a type, a theological type, of the one for whom Jesus is the fulfillment. David's the type, Jesus is the fulfillment. Listen to the psalm of David, Psalm 140, verses 1 through 5. Just listen. David writes, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me." Right? Can you picture David as he's running from Saul, not knowing who he can trust? Constantly at the threat of his life. And now we have Jesus in Jerusalem. His life standing before him. Wicked men who should be on his side. Of all the men in Israel, the religious leaders should be the ones. Say, "Yes, you are the Messiah. Please come in." And yet they're the ones that are most threatened by him. Sounds familiar. Perhaps this psalm is actually going through the mind of Jesus as he sees these Jewish leaders approach. Like David, he might be thinking, "Violent men who plan evil things in their heart are approaching me." When the Pharisees and the Herodians speak their empty adulations, their flattery, their false words, perhaps Jesus thinks to himself, like David, "They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips, under their flattery, is the venom of asps." As the religious leaders pose their cunning question, perhaps he thinks after David, "The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread their net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. However, Jesus sees right through their evil scheming. Jesus quickly and easily discerns where these religious leaders' allegiance lies, and it is not with God. He's not taken in by the poison of their smooth talk, and he's not confounded by their clever dilemma that they've proposed to him. Isaiah chapter 11, anticipating the Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah. How are you to identify the Messiah? Read the book of Isaiah. He tells you. There's markers all throughout. This is just one of them. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," the Messiah, "and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what he hears." He is going to be a man of the Spirit of the living God. Which brings me to my second point. Jesus discerns the heart. He's not fooled by the external. Jesus discerns the heart. Look at verse 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy." Jesus isn't fooled. Their words of flattery come back to bite them because Jesus isn't swayed by appearances. He sees through their facade and into the malice of their evil hearts. And he exposes their hearts for all to see. Jesus always aims for the heart. He's not fooled by our external behavior. He's not fooled by our pompous words. He's not fooled by our theological quibbling. He cuts to the heart. He sees the heart. He knows the heart. He wants our hearts. So Jesus, in verse 15, he demands of them a denarius. What's so fascinating, actually, in this whole story, it's a minor detail that can often get overlooked. Jesus demands a denarius, and they actually produce one. They're like, "Oh yeah, let me grab one. I've got a few. They have in their possession an abominable coin, which they were trying to trap Jesus with. In a very real sense, by producing the coin, these religious leaders are telegraphing to the crowd their answer to their own question. If they have the coin, then it clearly shows they believe it is lawful to pay this tax. As Jews, why else would they have the coin if they didn't keep it for paying the despised poll tax to Caesar? Gotcha. Jesus turns the table. But then he goes even further. Look at verse 16. Jesus again asked them a question, as he did with in 11:25 with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. He asked them a question in answer to their question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Jesus reverses the situation, and now he has set a trap for them. Dully, stupidly, they willingly answer his question. "Well, it's Caesar's." Everybody can see that's Caesar's. Caesar's imprint is on there. His inscription is on there. And then, I love this, Jesus threads the needle of their impossible scenario. Right? That they create an impossible scenario, yet Jesus threads the needle. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." What's he saying? We're gonna dig into this a little bit more. What's he saying? This brings me to my third point. My third point, we must clearly define kingdom boundaries. Well, what do I mean? We must clearly define kingdom boundaries. What does that mean? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians were confusing God's kingdom with the kingdom of men. They were trying to force Jesus into siding with God or with Caesar. But this was a false dilemma. It's a false dilemma. As Christians, we are dual citizens. As the people of God, we're dual citizens. And we must clearly define the kingdom boundaries. Yes, there are two kingdoms, but Jesus is saying they are not equal. Don't be fooled. They're not equal, and they're not necessarily opposed. Think back to the Old Testament. Listen. Listen to Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He's above the nations. Isn't this what we see throughout the Old Testament? Practically, that's a theological point in Psalms. But don't we see this practically played out throughout the Old Testament in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue representing the four empires the Lord would use, that he would raise up, that he would move like chess pieces according to his will. He's Lord of the nations. The message to Israel was that God was sovereign over the nations and he would care for them amid the nations. Not apart from the nation, but in the midst of, in the middle of, immersed in the nations. This is what the book of Esther is about. The sovereignty of God behind the scenes. Of course, his name is never mentioned. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But you see his hand throughout the book of Esther. It's the hand of the Lord, the sovereign hand of the Lord, moving circumstances to preserve his people. Ezra and Nehemiah also prove this. God controls the heart of a king like water in his hand. Controls the heart of the king like water in his hand. Proverbs 21:1. And he will preserve a remnant from those who are faithful to him. In Jeremiah, while Israel was in exile, they were to seek the benefit of the city. God tells them that when you go into captivity in Babylon, build houses, own property, seek the benefit of the city, the welfare of this. Don't be in continual rebellion. Dwell in the city. Be a good citizen. Be a good citizen. That's what obedience to God looked like. Why? So that it might go well with them in the land of their exile. But it's not only in the Old Testament. We see this too also in the New Testament. If we turn to Romans 13, Paul gives a thorough explanation of this, essentially echoing Jesus' words here. 13:1, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by whom? By God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." Or Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13, 14, and 17. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. We all say, amen. He says, oh yeah, and honor the emperor. Guess who was emperor when Peter writes this? Nero. Nero was the emperor. Likely the same emperor who ordered Peter's execution. Honor the emperor. Jesus uses the word render. The word render means to pay back what is owed. Render to Caesar. Pay back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We live among the kingdoms of this world, right? We live among the kingdoms of this world. We participate in the benefits of the state. We have roads, we have peace, we have safety, we have infrastructure. Jesus is saying it is not a sin to render payment for the benefits we receive. We are simply paying back what's owed. That's good, and that's right. This is true whether the state is God-honoring or corrupt and oppressive, as was in the case in Jesus in Paul's time. But why? Because as Paul notes, God is the one who sets up nations. God is the one who sets up kings. God is the one who sets up presidents and dictators. Their reign is temporary and temporal. Right? It's temporary and temporal. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign and eternal. There is nothing outside the domain, outside the reign of the living God. And his reign goes on forever and ever and ever. Honoring kings is honoring to God. Honoring presidents, honoring governors, honoring mayors is honoring to God, even when they are dishonorable. This, of course, doesn't mean blind obedience like the Lutheran Church in Nazi Germany. No, there is a place for civil disobedience. For example, think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, when the Sanhedrin commands them to cease preaching Jesus' name, which is in direct opposition, direct disobedience, if they were to obey, to what Jesus had explicitly commanded the apostles to do in Matthew 28, to go and to preach the good news, to go and preach the gospel. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling, governing authorities in Jerusalem, theologically, religiously, say, you guys, you got to knock it off. Listen to what they say. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you need to judge that. That's up to you to judge. But we cannot but speak. In other words, we have to speak of what we have seen and heard. We have to. It's been commanded by your superior and the superior of all things. We have to. Civil disobedience, rightly applied. If government is requiring you to sin, then we refuse. For we have a higher authority that we must walk in obedience to. Outside of this, Jesus is saying we ought to participate eagerly in society as good citizens for the good of all, right? If the government isn't calling you, if the kings and the rulers and those that are over you aren't calling you to sin in blatant disobedience of God's command, then we participate as good citizens because it's honoring to God. But Jesus still goes further. My fourth and final point. We owe God everything, right? Should be pretty self-explanatory. We owe God everything. Look at 17 again. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God, the things that are God's. This is the punchline. Caesar may lay claim to taxes, but God owns everything, especially the human heart. Especially your heart. It is his. He made it. He owns it. It's rightfully his. The religious leaders were worried about quibbling over Caesar's taxes, but like wicked tenants, they had no problem robbing from God. They refused to give God the honor and the worship due him. They refused to give God their obedience from the heart. The real fruit of God's vineyard. Not only that, but these religious leaders were leading Israel. They were leading all the nation of Israel away from him as well. Jesus is saying we must give to God what is rightly his, and that is our everything. Our obedience, our affection, our allegiance, our fear, our worship, our time, our treasure, our talent, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations. Our marriages, our kids, our marriage, our kids, our friends, our families, and our work, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. God lays claim to it all. It is all his. We need to be clear about what Caesar can have and what belongs to God only. Jesus is confronting these religious leaders, asking them, will you render to God what is truly and rightfully His, yielding to Him by following me? That's what Jesus is offering them. Will you give God what is rightly His? Or will you choose to be like the wicked tenants who rob from God the very fruit that is due Him, the fruit that is rightfully His? Will you yield to the beloved Son, or will you kill Him and cast Him out, sealing your fate forever? Paying taxes to Caesar is menial, compared to what we owe God. If we don't acknowledge that God is sovereign over government and taxes, then we have no hope of obeying Him in His sovereignty over us, His loving sovereignty over us. Paying taxes is just a temporal practice of an eternal truth, right? It's a temporal practice. We obey those above us because it helps us understand what it means to obey an invisible God. We follow our bosses. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. Not even because they're inherently good or right, but because God is, and it teaches us how to walk humbly and faithfully with a God we don't see. We practice in this life for perfection in the next, right? Someday we're going to stand and the veil is going to be lifted and we're going to say, I'm home. Because I was always right there. I was always looking for it. I was always expecting it. I'm home. Will you let the gospel of Jesus Christ loosen your grip? What do you need to yield? What do you need to yield to the tender care of God? Well, what do I mean? Listen, remember, we're in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is just days away from surrendering His perfect life on your behalf. Right? We're just days away. Jesus isn't asking you to do anything that He hasn't already done. From the cross, Jesus yelled, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, Luke says, Jesus breathed His last. Don't be confused. The rendering of our lives to God doesn't impress God. It doesn't even earn merit or favor before Him. No. Our rendering is the appropriate response to Jesus' rescuing of us. Of you. Jesus held nothing back on the cross. He poured it all out for you. God is not a demanding overlord or a cruel dictator or a greedy landowner. God is a gracious Father who has given to us exactly what we never deserved. He gives us what we never deserved, but so desperately needed. He gave us Jesus. He gave us His Son. Not just His Son, His beloved Son. He didn't withhold Him from us. Jesus rendered His perfect, sinless, innocent life to the Father to pay what was due us. That is death in the full fury of God's righteous wrath. Jesus rendered His life. He paid back God the debt that we owed. The Father has purchased us through the very costly price of the beloved Son. Therefore, because this is true, this isn't debatable, this is true, because of this fact, therefore render to God in delight and in joy the whole of your life. And don't hold anything back. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign King, that You alone are the sovereign King. I pray, Lord, that You would grow our vision of You. Lord, that You would expand our hearts Lord, to take in the majesty of the beauty of the glory of your gospel, that Jesus paid our debt when there was no necessity that he should, there was no obligation that he should. Lord, in your kind favor, you sent your Son to render on our behalf the debt we owe, his perfect life, that we might be purchased back to you. So, Lord, may we not render in begrudgingly, but, Lord, joyously, because we've seen and we've tasted the goodness of Jesus. So, Father, we just thank you because you are faithful, you are kind, and you are good, and that is irrefutable, undeniable, and overwhelming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.